Who do you say that I am? According to the social commentators, one of the crises that we are facing today is a crisis of identity. Who am I? And I guess one example of that would be the whole debate about gender. Is my gender determined by the shape of my body or my genetic makeup or by my feelings, how I feel about myself? Well, fortunately, I'm not going to cover that question this morning. That's not what I've been asked to do. But I do believe that the question about our identity is important. And I do believe that before we answer that question, who am I, there are a number of supplementary questions we need to answer, like where did I come from and where am I going to? And is there any purpose to my life? Or is it all pointless? Shakespeare's Macbeth says, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Is it that? Well, Christians believe that the answer to these questions can be found in Jesus and only in Jesus. But first we have to ask the question, don't we? Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? Well, I want to suggest that that question that Jesus put to his followers is probably the most important question that you and I will ever have to answer in life. It's more important than any question that you're going to face in any exam or any test. It's more important even than the question that some of us have answered or will answer, and that Josh and Vanessa answered just 3 weeks ago in this church. Vanessa was asked, will you take Josh to be your husband? Will you love him, comfort him, honor and protect him, and forsaking all others, be faithful to him as long as you both shall live? More important even than that question. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? And unfortunately for us, I think the answer has been somewhat obscured by 2,000 years of history since it was first asked. Is he the Jesus of the stained glass window with a permanent halo floating above the earth? Or is he the Jesus of the Sunday school book? White, Anglo-Saxon, blue eyes, blonde hair, and a clean white robe. Is that Jesus? Or is he a mythical figure like King Arthur or Robin Hood? There are still a few loonies who would believe that, despite the overwhelming historical evidence that Jesus was a real person. Or is he just an amazing teacher who taught his followers to lead a good life? Who do you say that I am? How do we strip off 2 millennia of baggage and get to the real Jesus? Fortunately, I believe we can through the Gospels, the 4 accounts of Jesus' life that were written within the lifetime of his first followers, and based on the testimony of eyewitnesses, those who saw and heard what he said and what he did. And if you've been with us on Sunday mornings during this year, you'll know that we're working through one of those Gospels, Luke's account in his Gospel, part of which Val read to us earlier. Now, if you really want to know what I'm like, what I'm really like, then it will be no good asking members of our congregation on a Sunday morning or asking one of my clients at work, because they only see me when I'm on my best behavior. They only see the good side when I'm pretending to be good. If you really wanted to know what I'm like, you'd need to ask Val, my wife, or one of my close friends, who see me when I'm in a hurry and someone's driving slowly in front of me, or when I'm cut up by another car, or when I'm exhausted or stressed or angry or disappointed. You'd really want to ask a close friend. So if we want to know who Jesus is, then we need to listen to what his closest friends and followers say about him. They'd lived with him for a couple of years. They traveled around with him. They'd walked long distances together. They'd shared meals. They'd slept in crowded rooms with him. They'd seen him exhausted and stressed and angry and disappointed. They knew him as a human being who got hungry and thirsty and tired, who laughed and cried. And actually, they don't tell us much about the human side of him. We have no idea what Jesus looked like. We don't know whether he was tall or short. We don't know whether he was grumpy in the mornings before he'd had a cup of coffee. We don't know whether he got sleepy in the evenings. Though we do know he managed to sleep through a storm on their boat. But they knew him as a fellow human being, someone with 2 arms and 2 legs, just as they were, someone who shared the same physical and mental, emotional needs as they had. But also, they'd seen and heard him teach with authority, to the amazement of the crowds who came to listen to him. They'd watched as many came to him and were healed, physically, mentally, spiritually. They had personally witnessed extraordinary things. They'd seen his authority over nature. They'd been in the boat with him in the storm when he spoke to the wind and waves, and the storm immediately calmed down. They had witnessed him doing things which were the prerogative of God and only God. And we could have chosen from a whole number of events that the gospel writers record for us. But let's look at just one. We looked at this story a few months ago back in Luke chapter 5. And Luke paints the scene for us. Jesus is in someone's house surrounded by a crowd of people. We can imagine them crowded around the open windows and doors trying to hear what Jesus was saying. And along with the crowds that Luke records, there were a number of teachers of the law and Pharisees. They hadn't come to learn or to observe. They'd come to criticize and find fault. And some friends of a paralyzed man couldn't get in the door, so they made a hole in the roof and let him down. So what does this man need? He's paralyzed. He's lying on a bed. He needed to be healed so that he can walk and speak normally. But Jesus sees that he has another need, a greater need, just as we have a need, to be forgiven by God. So instead of healing him immediately, he says to him, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees are outraged. In their eyes, sins are against God, and therefore God is the only one who can forgive. Jesus has just claimed to be able to do something that God only can do. So Luke records, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Ray, can you come up for a moment? my friend Ray. Ray and I did a drama a couple of weeks ago where he threatened, playing his character, to rearrange my face. Well, imagine that we really did fall out over something and ended up having a fight. And I hit Ray so hard that I knocked out a couple of his teeth. It's unlikely, isn't it? Because he's bigger than me. Yeah, you can go now. And then imagine I bump into Simon a couple of days later and he says, "Don't worry, Tony, I forgive you." That would be absurd, wouldn't it? It's Ray who's been damaged and it's only Ray who can forgive me. Or imagine I'd spent years and years, it was my hobby, making a model of HMS Victory out of matchsticks. Some people do. And Belle decides one day that it needs moving, and as she moves it, she picks it up and she drops it on the floor and destroys the whole thing. My life's work. And a bit later, she's chatting on the phone to a friend and tells her what's happened. And the friend says, "Oh, that's okay, Val. I forgive you." That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? It's my model ship, my pride and joy. Only I can forgive Val. And our sin and our wrongdoing is primarily against God. We've trashed his creation. We've set our heart on other gods. We've destroyed his good gifts. We have spoiled his image, which is in us. Only God can forgive. So it's no wonder that all the people were amazed when Jesus claimed the authority to forgive sins and proved it by also healing the man's physical disability. He was claiming to be able to do something that only God can do. His disciples have been there with Jesus on this occasion and all these other occasions when he demonstrated the authority and the power to act like God. How could I make sense of that? He's their closest friend, their best mate, someone just like them, but at the same time, he has authority to do what only God can do. And they're trying to get their heads around this dilemma. How do you put these two things together when Jesus turns to them and poses this question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, who was always the one who wasn't afraid to say what they were all thinking, says, "You're God's Messiah." Literally, the Messiah or the Christ of God. Christ and Messiah are the same word. Messiah is the Hebrew, Christ is the Greek. And it means God's anointed one, God's chosen one, the one who God had promised to send when he spoke through the various prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. And the closest friends of Jesus had come to that conclusion on the basis of all that they'd seen and all that they'd heard from Jesus up to that time. And they still had a lot to learn about what being the Christ of God was going to mean in practice. So that was their conclusion. But what's ours? What is our answer to what I called earlier the most important question that we'll ever have to answer? Who do you say that I am? One of the great Christian thinkers of the last century, C.S. Lewis, considered this question and wrote this. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. That's been summarized by some. So the choices are either he's mad, he's bad, or he's God. That might surprise us, mightn't it? Because if we did a survey amongst the general population, I think the most popular answer to that question, who is Jesus, would be that he's just a good moral teacher. And that answer wasn't even one of C.S. Lewis's options. Why was that? I think because he knew his New Testament and he'd studied the Gospels and he'd come to the conclusion that you can't maintain an intellectual integrity and separate out the Jesus as a good teacher from the Jesus who worked miracles and claimed to have the same authority of God. The Jesus who talked about sin and forgiveness, about God his Father, about judgment and life after death. Try it for yourself. Study the Gospels. See if you can make a case for Jesus just being a good teacher. I think you'll find, as C.S. Lewis did, that Jesus' teaching is so entwined with his claims to be God in human form that you can't untangle the two. So for Lewis, we need to decide, was Jesus mad? Was he deluded, deranged? But how can we reconcile that with the fact that he founded the greatest religious movement that the world has ever seen? Surely a madman wouldn't do that. Or was he bad? Did he deliberately mislead people? Just a good magician who fooled people into thinking that they'd seen healing or seen miracles. But how can you reconcile that with his unsurpassed moral teaching, teaching about love and peace and healing that he and his disciples brought to people and have done since? Now for C.S. Lewis and for his closest friend Peter, and for countless people through the ages, and for me, the answer to the question, who do you say I am, is still, you are the Christ of God. You are God the Son. But what does that mean? Well, Simon's going to speak about that in a little while in our service.
What does it mean to follow this God's Messiah, Jesus, God's Messiah? I don't know if many of you know this, but where Jesus asked that question, who do you say that I am? Many scholars think he said it in a place called Caesarea Philippi, where there was a statue of Caesar, who was a man who said he was God. So he took them to this place where there was a statue of a man who said he was God, and he said in front of that statue, who do men say that I am? And also in that place, at this spring, in Caesarea Philippi, there was a statue of a Greek god, which was meant to be God come down on the earth as a man, and his name was Pan. So Jesus, in front of these two statues, he said to these disciples, who do people say I am? There's a statue behind me, who's a man who says he's God, and there's a statue over there that says he's God that's come down as a man. Got the clue? He was God on the earth. And as Tony said, he was known as God's Messiah, the anointed, long-awaited ruler sent by God to rescue God's people. But then something very surprising happens, because Jesus says these words, the Son of Man, Jesus talks about himself as the Son of Man must suffer and be killed, etc., and raised to life on the third day. Now, the phrase the Son of Man does not mean son of just any old bloke. Because you might say, well, isn't he called the Son of God? Well, the Son of Man was a very exalted title in the Bible. It was someone in the book of Daniel who was going to one day have a kingdom that lasts forever. He's going to rule over every nation, every people, absolute power, absolute glory, absolute honor. And yet he appears to be sent to suffering, like the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, if you know that. Why? Why did this great, glorious leader, this Messiah, have to die? Well, the simple answer is, God is a just God. It's like a coin. There are two sides to a coin, heads and tails, yeah? Well, there's two sides to God. God is love, but he's also justice and holiness. He's more righteous than the judge at the Old Bailey. And if sin is not paid for, someone has to pay for it. But the beautiful message is that Jesus chose to go and die on the cross. God chose because he loved us. You see, God didn't have to do it. When it says the Son of Man must suffer, that was absolutely his free choice. He didn't have to suffer, but he chose to pay the penalty for you and my sins so that we can have a route back to God through the cross. You see that? It's like a bridge back to God. You can be washed clean of all your sin. You can go back, have access back to God. That is why he did it, because he loves you. Okay, but what does that mean for us? Well, there's a cost. There's a cost to following Jesus. Jesus said these words. He said, Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Now, that doesn't mean giving up chocolate for Lent, although some of you may do that. Doesn't mean giving up a second pudding. Deny yourself, what it means you must disown yourself. That means turn your back on going your way in life. That's all it really means, deny yourself. It means I'm going to go God's way, not my way anymore. I'm going to seek God's agenda, God's path, God's promotion, not my own agenda. I once wrote a tract, a little leaflet about my life, and I once took it down all the street where I lived and handed it out, put it in the streets. It's called Who is in the Driving Seat? A Personal Story by Simon Tucker. My testimony. And basically, denying yourself, disowning yourself, is simply saying, I'm going to get out of the driving seat of my car, if you like, my life, and I'm going to let Jesus sit in the driving seat. God's way, not mine. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect, but it means you're going to turn away from self-centeredness, the idolatry of self-centeredness. And if you want Jesus to be, if you want to follow him, he's got to sit in the driving seat of your life. That's what it means, deny yourself. Shift over, out of the driving seat. Okay. Then Jesus went on to say this. He said, you've got to deny themselves and take up their cross. What does that mean? Well, sometimes we don't really understand that these days because some of us may wear jewellery. I don't. But, you know, you might have a cross and you might think, oh, that's nice. You know, that kind of made confused. But you see, the cross was a symbol of death. It means going to your own death. If you saw a person carrying a cross, you know that was it. Goodbye to him or her. He's off to go to death. So it's a picture of somebody putting sin to death, deciding again to go God's way and not our own way. Frank Sinatra. He's saying, I did it my way. You know, badly out of tune. But that is essentially what sin is. I did it my way. And following Jesus says, no, but I want to go God's way. I'm going to die to the old way of life. I'm going to crucify the old self-centered way of life where I sit in the driving seat. Doing it my way is why God had to send his son to die on the cross. God's anger was poured out on Jesus on the cross because we all went our own way. And if I'm going to follow Jesus, I have to surrender my life to Jesus. Not half-heartedly, not with my fingers crossed, begrudgingly, but wholeheartedly. You've got to get out of the driving seat and let Jesus take over and control our lives. Surrender to Jesus. You know, people say, oh, I've got this cross to bear, putting up with Simon's sermon. A cross to bear. Or it doesn't mean, oh, the mother-in-law's coming to visit. It's my cross to bear. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean, oh, I've got my arthritic knee. That's my cross to bear. We've all got our cross to bear, you know. People say that, don't they? Bearing your cross simply means, I'm going to go God's way. Jesus first. So it doesn't mean just being morally good. It doesn't mean just being a fighter for social justice or paying money to a charity or being a good person and praying. It doesn't even mean that. It doesn't even mean praying. Following Jesus means, oh, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. I surrender control to you. Come and sit in my driving seat. And if you do that, you will be blessed. And by the way, it's not optional for just super Christians. It's not just for, you know, special people, keen people. It says whoever. Everyone in this room. And it isn't just, you know, occasionally, it's daily. It's every day of your life. But there are great benefits to following Jesus. Great benefits. And I'm going to finish with this. What are the benefits of following Jesus and going God's way and not yours? I'll tell you what it is. It's not gloomy. It's not miserable. I'll tell you what it is. If you go God's way, you will discover why you were created. You will discover gifts. You'll discover purpose and a plan. It's quite exciting, actually. Life won't always be easy, but you will become what God made you to be, which is amazing. Jesus said this. He said, whoever wants to save their life, that means do their own thing, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me, let me come in the driving seat, they'll save it. In other words, you'll find so many blessings. And I'm not just saying this I know a couple, right, and Karina knows them, and they're both from Holland, because Karina, my wife's from Holland, all right? Now, these two, right, they had loads of money, big house, massive 4x4, you know, the Range Rovers and all that. They're this posh place in Australia. They were wealthy. They've made it, all their mortgage paid off, everything. And they felt God calling them to follow him and go God's way. And they ended up leaving it all and went to the jungles of Borneo. And in the jungles of Borneo, in the middle of nowhere, they started rescuing abandoned children that had been left out to die by tribes people. And over the years, they managed to build a village in the center with an airfield, with a school, with dormitories, with a hospital, all in a jungle. And it's called the Living Waters Village. And I've got friends who've been there. And that's the people in their family now. There he is. Now, did he lose his life? I think he found his life. He's got an amazing life. Now, you may not get to that level, but please believe me, if you surrender to Jesus, you will find your purpose and find your life. Just say, Lord, come and live in my driving seat. So there's my closing question. Will you surrender your life to Jesus Christ? And if you are a Christian, you've done it, will you surrender your life afresh? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all that we've heard today of who you are. Lord, help us, please help us to not ignore what you say. Help us, Lord, to go your way and not our way. Over every area of our life, we pray. And Lord, we ask for you to really forgive us if we don't know you yet and come in and be our Lord. Over every area of our life, we pray. In Jesus' name, come and sit in our driving seat. Amen.